I will tell you, there is something about this section that we're in, going back and looking at repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And I was trying to think, why is it that we are getting so packed with scripture verses into the sermons? And partly it's because God is very, very clear when he's talking about repentance and his forgiveness of sins. And so I'm hoping that I can talk less and let his word talk more. And so with that, we've got one or two more days of going through this, one or two more Sundays. And Cassie was nice to you and she split it into two or three slides so that will help you as you kind of keep track. It's hard when you have that many scripture verses to stay focused and to stay engaged. I would pray that over the next 45 minutes or 2 hours, however long it takes, that you would stay focused, that you would keep your hearts and minds active. We're finishing up our series in Luke's Gospel. Some of you thought we were done. We're not. We're going back to the commission Christ gave to his disciples in Luke 24, verse 47. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Proclaiming the gospel to the whole of creation. The last 2 weeks, and then this week, and probably the next one, we've come back to look more closely at this gospel. The last 2 weeks, we looked at repentance, turning from sin, turning back to God, that this is a consistent message of God from the very beginning throughout his word. This repentance that God calls us to is much more than just a feeling. It's more than regret. It's more than remorse. It begins with sight, the seeing of our sin, the way he sees it. Sorrow, seeing our sin the way he sees it, it breaks our hearts. And so we become sad over our sin. Shame, we recognize that sin is wrong, that it goes against what he's called us to. It's ugly. Confession, it's ownership of our sin, owning it as our own, and then being honest before God that it's ours and it needs to be dealt with. Hatred of our sin, detesting that we have this sin, detesting all that moves us away from God in our life, which completes in turning, a change of direction back to God from our sin. We came to realize over the last 2 weeks in this repentance that God gives it, God grants it, God leads us to it, God gives us the heart for it. Last week we looked at how we know that it's his and not our own. How do we know that we've been given this gift of repentance in our hearts? We looked at 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 11. We saw Paul's commendation of the Corinthians that they had true repentance. And as he louds it, it consisted of earnestness, a carefulness to get away from sin, an eagerness to clear ourselves, this honest confrontation that we understand we need to deal with our sin, indignation, a hatred for their sin, its sinfulness, fear. A fear of God and a fear of their own propensity and weakness to sin against him. Longing to be rid of their sin, their weakness, yearning to be close to God, to put this old life finally behind us. Zeal, a passion to fully turn to God and to stay turned. A zeal for his word, a zeal for his law. A zeal for his righteousness, his service, his house, his worship, his people, his presence. Punishment. To put to death the sin that's in their life. To put off the old self. To cut off the right arm that offends thee. To crucify the flesh. So this repentance, this true repentance, this God-granted repentance is to be proclaimed in Jesus' name. Turning back to God, drawing near to God. We know that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And so we've been talking over the last 2 weeks about this repentance, a heart that's changed by God, that sees its sin, sorrows over it, owns it, is honest to deal with it, hates everything about it, longs to be rid of it, zealous to be free, zealous to draw closer to God, willing to put it to death. That's the repentance that we proclaim. And with that repentance comes with it the forgiveness of sins. Do you see how beautiful that is as they come together? It's when we fully understand our need of forgiveness, right? This turning back to God, realizing that the sin needs to be dealt with, that God says, and I will deal with it. How the Lord moves his people to turn to him from their sins so that he might forgive them and put their sins away. So I begin this morning in this sermon is to in the same place we started with repentance. I want you to understand that this is not a new theme in God's plan that just appears in the New Testament. It has been his message, part of his character from eternity past. This is who our God is. So if you thought in weeks past I had a lot of scripture references on this topic, I will tell you that we could spend the next few hours, if not days, opening this up. I've only put a few verses into this sermon. As I looked into for God's forgiveness and I saw that how it integrates his love, his mercy, his compassion, his patience, his justice, his long-suffering, his sovereignty, his grace, and his willingness to save. For the sake of time, I only brought in the passages that deal specifically with his forgiveness, as it's spoken of as forgiveness. Genesis ends with forgiveness, God's goodness. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. I won't have you turn to all of them because I think your hands would get tired. But every once in a while, we're going to turn to one. Genesis 50, verses 15 to 24. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Don't fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." It's interesting that this very first book of the Bible, it ends with this picture that's been given to us of Joseph and this beautiful picture of forgiveness. Exodus 34:7 speaks of this God of forgiveness, and it speaks of God this way: "Who is he who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." Numbers 14:18. "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression." This is who he is. In the Psalms, it's a frequent theme. Psalm 65:3, "As for our transgressions, you forgive them." Psalm 86:5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Psalm 103, verse 3, "It is God who pardons all your iniquities." Psalm 130, verse 4, the psalmist says to God, "There is forgiveness with you." From the scripture verse that we read earlier, 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us." Nehemiah 9:17. "They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them." Isaiah 43, 25, God says of himself through Isaiah, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Also in Isaiah, he wrote in chapter 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Daniel, chapter 9, verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Jonah prayed to the Lord. If you remember the story of Jonah, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And so he prayed to the Lord in chapter 4, verses 2. And when he's talking to the Lord, I didn't want to talk to you. I didn't want to go, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Micah declared in chapter 7, verses 18, 19, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in his unchanging love. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 9, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Our God doesn't change, beloved. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. I just gave you a smattering of some of the Old Testament. You know, Old Testament, he doesn't sound so mean in the Old Testament now, does he? When you look at this and you understand forgiveness of sins, I want you to understand. And when someone tells you this is a new theme, to say, no, it's not a new theme. This is a part of the character of my God. From eternity past, this is who he is. He is a God who is gracious and kind. A God who loves his people. A God who makes the way for the forgiveness of sins. And so we move into the New Testament. Early in Luke's gospel, at the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he blessed the Lord, the God of Israel, for he had visited and redeemed his people. And in Luke 1:76, Zechariah, speaking by the Spirit, speaking to his son, John, he proclaimed, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Later, as John was baptizing in the Jordan, in John's gospel, the very first time he catches a glimpse of Christ, Jesus walking towards him, as he saw Jesus approaching, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. Why was he here? John 3, 16 and 17, because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We've just been together through 2.5 years in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen the works, we've seen the words, we've seen the actions, we've seen the heart and the mind, we've seen the authority and the love, we've seen the message of Jesus. His suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection after 3 days. His completed work, sent by God to save, to make propitiation, to pay sin's price for all who would believe. We've come to know Acts 4, verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 John 2, verse 2 says that He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 7, in Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. This is the gospel message that the disciples were commissioned to carry forth. And they did. Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 3, 9. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. 1 John 4, 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 7. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Beloved, we now rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom He sent, and through whom we now have received reconciliation, no longer at enmity with God. And finally, Hebrews 10. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. The last verse in this section of verses. Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 18. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When He had said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after these days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then He adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. In this section of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews quotes Isaiah, Jeremiah, And by the Holy Spirit, He speaks to the work of Christ, who has come to do the will of God the Father in the forgiveness of sins. You have the Holy Trinity all at work here. I want you to see this morning, this is the character of our God. From beginning to end, His plan, His way, this is who He is. This is a God who saves. This is a God who reconciles. This is a God who loves His children and He forgives them their sins. Beloved, our God saves. This is the message of His character. Sometimes we miss that, right? We think the gospel is all about what He did for me, and we get very personal with it. And there's a place for us to tell our testimony, but this is a testimony of Him. We're sharing the good news of Him, our God, that He loves us, and He has from the beginning. He has a love for all who believe in Him. And in His Son, His work upon the cross, there is forgiveness of sins. And by His Spirit, He awakens us. He opens our hearts to understand this truth. Beginning to end, this is of God. So we spoke over the last 2 weeks about sin. As we get into this idea now of this forgiveness of sins, it's important for us to remember what sins are. It's important for us to understand what sins cost. And so over the last 2 weeks, we've talked a lot about sin, about missing the mark, breaking God's law, turning away from our God. We know where it started. Turn with me to Genesis. Most of you can find Genesis chapter 2. Verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Turn over to chapter 3, verse 22. They ate of it, if you don't know the story. Spoiler alert. 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Death had entered into mankind. We find out later throughout the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. The wages of sin is death. Turning away from our God, the one who created us, the one who loved us, the one who loved us so much that He sent His Son, the God who loves us so much that He gave us life, His life, so that we can go after that which is not from Him. Turning away from Him. Trading in His goodness to us for what? For anything and everything that we desire instead of Him. That's what sin is. It's trading away the goodness of God and all that He's given us for stuff we want. Stuff we want to play with, stuff we want to taste, stuff we want to do. The desires of our heart. Things that separate us from Him. Things that put a distance between us and Him. Things that lead to death and destruction. They don't always seem that way when we first start dabbling in them. But soon after, you start to see, wow, this kind of gets a grip on me. And all of a sudden, we start to realize we're on a path that leads to nowhere. Actually, it leads to somewhere. A path straight to hell. We've come to know the wages of sin. They are? We know the consequences of sin, separation. We know the ugliness of sin. We know the dangers of sin. We become at enmity with God, at war with God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who causes storms, the one who raises leaders and puts them down. Now, the consequences of sin, we are at war with Him. We know the power of sin, don't we? As I look around and I've talked with many of you, we know the power of sin. It comes in so lightly. It comes in almost accidental. And before we know it, we're trapped. We're consumed. Powerless to save ourselves. Powerless to put it away from us. Yeah, we know about this sin. Do we also know this morning that all of us have sinned? Every single one of us have fallen short of His glory, Romans 3:23. Do we know this morning that through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and this death spread to all men because all had sinned, Romans 5:12. All of us, all we like sheep, have gone astray. Isaiah 53:6. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. So, beloved, my hope, my prayer over the last months has been that we have come to see our sin. And we've come to see our sin the way that God sees our sin. To recognize our need to deal with it. To have it dealt with. To have it cleared. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Should be as easy to find for you as Genesis was. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead, and who were in it? Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Our sin leads to judgment and death. It's not popular to share this message today. Right? People will say, well, that's not relevant. That's harsh. You know, that's not the way you're going to win souls to Christ. Beloved, we need to be very clear because God is very clear. This is where sin ends. Our sin leads to judgment and death and eternal punishment. Or you can turn from it. Repent. And there's good news. There is a gospel message, and that good news is that with God, there is forgiveness of sins. Beloved, our only hope is found in this forgiveness that comes from God. From the fall in the garden, God indicates that He will remedy the problem of mankind's sin. It's the first time that we see a glimpse of hope. Her seed, we come to find out that will be Abraham's seed, will bruise the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. This seed of that woman, of Abraham, would bless the nations of the earth. Genesis 12, 1-3. You see that it's going to bless the nations of the earth? That's why we need to take this gospel to where? To the ends of the earth. We know who this is that is this Abraham's seed, this woman's seed. We know from the Gospel of Luke, we know that it's here, that this is the one who would be the remedy. This is our proclamation. God made a covenant with His people. God made clear to them His law. If you remember, while Moses was on the mountain with God, the people did what? They rebelled. They sinned against God. They made a golden calf and they started worshiping it as their God. You find that in Exodus 32. And so Moses goes and he intercedes with God on their behalf. And God consents to remain in their midst as He would take them to the promised land. And so in the midst of this, Moses wanted to know more of God. He wanted to see God's glory. Do you remember what God revealed about himself? This is worth going to. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And listen to what he says. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Go forward from that to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Here we see that God, as he declares himself in his glory to Moses in this intimate setting, what does he share? What does he reveal? That he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And what's tied to that? His forgiveness. His forgiveness is tied directly to his grace. We understand his grace to be a gift, sovereign grace. And he gives his grace to whom he wills to. None are worthy of it. Not one. And we see one more thing in this verse, in verse 7, that he by no means lets sin go unpunished. Just because he has this grace, just because he is a God who forgives, he is never going to let go of his justice. He's never going to compromise his justice in order to put forth his grace. His grace doesn't diminish his justice. Every sin will be paid. Every sin will be punished. And we see, of course, the necessity then for the Christ to suffer and die. Right? We come back to those questions that we had a few weeks ago. Was it necessary for Christ to suffer and die? Was it necessary for Christ to be raised again on the third day? We see that. Because every sin has to be paid. Every sin must be punished. What is forgiveness? You ever think about that? What exactly is forgiveness? We make our kids say, sorry, and they kind of give each other a hug. And they give each other a hug, and we're like, oh, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness means to pardon. To remove punishment. Forgiveness means to let go. It means to remove consequences. Forgiveness means to clear, to remove issues, barriers. Forgiveness means to cancel, to remove accusation. Forgiveness means to blot out, to remove it altogether. When we forgive one another, how often do we forgive someone like this? Right? This is God's forgiveness. This is where we see the concept of forgiveness put on display for us. This is what forgiveness from God looks like. To be pardoned, to have your consequences let go, to have your issues cleared, to have the accusation canceled, to have it all together blotted out and removed. I want you to know, beloved, this morning that only the one who has authority, only the one who carries the trespass, the one who is owed the debt, is able to forgive. It's up to them to punish, to demand payment, to enact judgment, or to pardon, clear, and forgive. In the proclaiming of this good news, do you see that first people must understand and see the bad news? They have to know this God. They have to introduce them to our God and all that He is. They have to come to the understanding that through His Spirit they come aware of their sin and they see that they have sinned against this God. And only when they've come to see their sin against this holy God do they start to recognize their need for salvation. It's only with this bad news that the gospel sounds good. The message of forgiveness begins and ends with God. He is the author and creator. This gives Him authority. He sets the standard. It's His standard. It's His expectation. It's His mandate for His beloved creation. And I will tell you, it's a high bar. And it's based on His love. And we understand that it's against Him and Him alone that we have sinned. Side note. This is what makes it hard, beloved, to be able to share the gospel today in our culture. Here in Redondo Beach, when we go out next Saturday, talking to folks that we're going to meet in the park and on the beach, it's going to be hard to bring this gospel forward. You know why? Because we live right now in a postmodern, relativistic culture and time. It's a time and place where truth is not considered absolute. It's a time and place where the knowledge of God is waning. You're going to find people who haven't heard the gospel, who don't know of the God that we speak. That wasn't the case 30 years ago. And the standards are now set by ourselves, our culture, not by any other place. Postmodern relativism. This is what they say of themselves. Truth is socially constructed. You need to understand what that means because you're going to be 70% of Americans believe this. Truth is socially constructed. Knowledge itself is a social creation. The meaning of words, the meaning of a story is defined by the reader, not the author. Reality is what the social group determines it to be. Perception is reality, is what they say now. Truth resides in its own social communities. It's relative to its own context. What does that mean? What is the outcropping of that? It means no truth that is universal. There's no universal truth. There's no absolutes that are unchanging. Reality is that which is recorded and defined by those in the midst of it, for them. Reality is my truth. This is my reality. You have your reality. And both of these truths can be true. How stupid is that? Wake up! This is what this culture, 70%, over 70% of Americans believe this to be true. Historians, they believe, are untrustworthy for they were writing in their own ideological cultural bent. So their truth was tied to their bias. It's factual only to their context. And it's not relevant to any other context. Yikes. God is whom we want Him to be. God is whom we define Him to be. No absolute truth, no absolute standards. I think if you want to sum it all up, I love the picture that's painted with their own words. It's helpful for us to understand who we're talking to here today. This is their construct. The meaning of words and stories are defined by the reader, not by the author. You know what that means? Where does it place authority? Right? Think about it. Author is where you get authority. The author is the one who defines what his story and what his words mean, not the reader. And so what you've done is you've moved authority to who? To the reader, the one who has their own reality, the one who has their own perception. It's my truth. It's the truth I choose to believe. Authority is moved. So when God tells us then in His Word, be holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter 1:6, oh, that doesn't square. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48, that doesn't square. As our God lays down His law, His character, His standards in His Word, and He only is the author, most of these postmoderns believe that the authority resides in the reader. They can take what they want from it. They can define what the meaning is for themselves. And when the author says that there is no shadow of turning with Him, that He changes not, that He is nothing like them, that there is no other name under heaven by which to be saved, when this author says, "I am that I am," God becomes their enemy because He's an enemy of reason. And instead of we always think God is at enmity with us, their belief is, no, no, no. I am at enmity with Him. That's a dangerous place to be, beloved. Why? Because when His law and His expectations and His standards get in the way of my self-expression and my self-understanding and my self-identification, well, then I need Him to be separated from me. He has become my enemy. That's how turned around this culture is right now. It's only when His words and truths affirm their beliefs and standards that they have any acceptance of Him. That's what scares me, is over 70% of Americans believe this, and yet in that same survey, over 50% claim to be Christians. Something wrong. There is something wrong. Beloved, I know this makes evangelism seem almost impossible, daunting. Proclaiming this gospel seems like it's harder now than it was. But I will tell you, beloved, it's always been hard. Every culture, every time, it's always hard to bring this gospel of Jesus Christ to the community around us. What we understand, though, beloved, is that it starts and ends with God. It's not up to us. It's up to Him. And with God, everything is possible. All things are possible. It isn't our debating skills. It isn't our compromising ability. It isn't our ability to relate. It isn't our ability to convince. It isn't our ability, period. It is God. It's His Spirit moving in their hearts and minds. We are to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. We are to tell them who God is. We are to tell them where truth lies. We are to share with them Jesus Christ, and He is the one. He will show. He will shed His grace on whom He will. And you know what's really good news? He will. He will. Back to the topic of forgiveness. This morning, beloved, I declare to you by the authority of the author of His Word that there is a God. He has made Himself known. He has set His law before us. He's revealed His character. He's made clear the standard. We could go to Exodus 20. I'm out of time, so I won't. Beginning with the first, "You shall have no other gods before Me." Through the 10th, "You shall not covet." I could take you to the pictures and the illustrations of His standards throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the entire book. Or I could take you to the New Testament. I could take you to the standards, the upgraded standards of Jesus displayed in His life to follow. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. I could take you to the Beatitudes. I could take you to the Sermon on the Mount. I could show you from Jesus' own mouth how to live, how to love. You know what you're going to find? Not one of us is able to keep the author's law. Not one of us can live up to this standard. All of us have sinned against Him. All of us deserve the wages of sin. All of us have deserved this idea, because we have not lived up to the standard. We haven't obeyed God's law. We haven't loved Him as we ought to. And so all of us deserve this death, judgment, enmity with God, God's enmity with us. We have a debt with Him. We're not right with Him. We're separated from Him. Stop for a moment and just think, consider that we are at war with God, what that really means. God is angry with us. His wrath is aimed toward us. And it's rightfully so, Romans 1, because as His creation, as His created people, we suppress His truth. We don't honor Him as God. We don't give thanks to Him. We exchange His glory for our own. We claim to be so wise. We become fools. We commit all manner of sins. Go to Romans 1, you can get a listing. We don't only do them. Think about our culture right now. We approve of those who do. We approve of those who practice them. We are without excuse. We are judged and found wanting. And beloved, we will be judged on that day righteously. Every one of you will be judged righteously. Every one of us will be judged righteously unto wrath and fury, tribulation and distress, separation and punishment, damnation and hell's fire. Because His creation is under His authority. It doesn't matter what they think. He doesn't really much care what they think. They've broken His law and His rule, and He is sovereign. He is the one with authority. They are indebted to Him. We are indebted to Him. We have sinned against Him, and that debt will be paid. His perfect righteousness and His justice demand it. We can't ever fully pay it ourselves, just as we can't keep His law. That's the bad news. But beloved, as in closing, I will share with you the good part of this sermon. Our God is a saving God. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's faithful. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's got loving kindness and grace. We've studied for 2.5 years through the Gospel of Luke. We understand what that long-suffering, what that grace, what that love looks like in practice. 1 John 9:10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word is the removal of His wrath by the offering of His gift, the atoning work, the shed blood of His Son, Jesus the Christ. He kept the law. He paid sin's price. He satisfied the debt that we owed. And God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8, that we might be given the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Cleared, pardoned, paid. How? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's not all. Once forgiven. Isaiah 43:25 says that He blots out our transgressions and remembers them no more. You know what that means? It means He scratches through them. He removes them from the record. That book that carries all of your sins has now got empty pages on it. Actually, it's not empty. It's got scratched out pages on it. Psalm 103:12. He removes them from us, these forgiven sins, as far as the east is from the west. He puts an immeasurable distance between us and our forgiven sins. They couldn't be further away from you. He puts them behind His back, Hezekiah. Though our sins be as scarlet, He makes them to be white as snow, Isaiah. He covers all our sins, Psalm 32. He's cast our sins into the depths of the sea, Micah 7. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. Hallelujah. Jesus told His disciples before He ascended that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Beloved, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What a gospel. What good news that we get to proclaim. Next week, on Sunday, at our missions conference, we're going to complete this section looking at this call to take this gospel, this proclamation of repentance and forgiveness of sins to all the nations. Saturday morning, we have an opportunity at 9 o'clock to go out with a bottle of water and to make ourselves available to this community, this postmodern relativistic community, and share the truth of the author of salvation. I hope to see you there.